Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 13 through 17. 2 Samuel 23, 13 through 17. During the harvest time, three of the 30 chief warriors came down from David at the cave of Adullam. While a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim, at that time David was in his stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was in Bethlehem. And David longed for the water. He said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So three of his mighty warriors broke through the Philistine line and drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem and carried it back to David. He refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, Lord, to do this," he said. "Is this not the blood of the men who went and risked their lives for it?" And David would not drink it. And such were the exploits of the three warriors.
Good morning. If you haven't already, open your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, our text this morning will, or our study will come from verses 8 through 39. On Sunday mornings throughout this year, we've been following the theme for the year and tracing through Hebrews chapter 11 with a look at all the different heroes of faith that are listed there in that chapter. And this morning our study brings us to 2 Samuel 23, where we'll study just briefly this morning about David's mighty men, or as you see on the screen, as we've titled this sermon, the three and the 30. So we'll study there this morning in 2 Samuel 23. Operation Neptune Spear commenced just after midnight on May 2, 2011. It's an inspiring story of courage and of willingness on the part of the soldiers, in particular the Navy SEAL Team 6, which has, of course, is well known to many. It's an incredible story because obviously death was a real possibility in this mission, but also with Pakistan not being informed about this mission, they also knew that if they were captured, there was no promise that they would be released. As with most details regarding the Navy SEAL Team 6, those details are classified and therefore sketchy at best, but what is believed to have happened all in under 40 minutes is that Navy SEAL Team 6 fast rope down from helicopter inside the compound where they killed Osama bin Laden and collected his body and exited the compound and then proceeded to bury him at sea, and thus ending a 10-year search for one of the most wanted criminals in the history of this world. This morning, as we look at David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23, by comparison, I think this group of men would have been identified in their time in the same way in which we identify the Navy SEALs or the Army counterpart, the Delta Forces. They were the elite soldiers. They were the elite specialists in military war operations. They were the best of the best. So open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 23. Let's take a brief moment just to think about this book and to think about some aspects of this text. It's important for us to note also that there's a corresponding account in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 10 through 47, which also give us some additional details. But if you scan through this text in 2 Samuel 23, one of the first things that jumps out at us, especially in the last section of verses in this chapter, is that it's a long list of names. And sometimes when I look at a long list of names in the Bible, one of the first questions I ask is, well, why did God include such a long list of names in the Bible? You know, it's somewhat difficult to gain a spiritual high from reading a genealogy or reading through a long list of names. What I can tell you is that it's not there for filler. It's not kind of, it's not like a student writing a research paper. If you've ever written one, you know what I'm talking about. You want it double-spaced. You want to include as many, you want a large font, as many lists, as many block quotes as possible. You want, if you're really lucky, it will employ a writing style that uses footnotes. So in the end, you've really decreased the amount of actual information you actually have to write yourself. But this list isn't there just as filler to sort of beef up the material that's in the Bible. It's actually there because there's a lot of lessons here for us within these names. There's lessons of loyalty. There's lessons of courage. There's lessons of service. But as we look at this text, the structure of the text is of interest to us because there's two major groups that are listed among this list. The first group being the three, and the second group being the 30. The three and the 30. Both groups or both titles refer to elite troops. They were distinguished from among David's regular army. But first, the three, we read about them in verses 8 through 12. They're made up of Jashabim, Eleazar, and Shema. They seem to have been the greatest of all of these warriors that are listed. They seem to have been that inner circle of specialists in David's military. Then you come to verse 13, and we start reading about the 30. In verses 13 through 17, which Duane read for us, it's almost like the author takes a step to the side for a moment and tells this account of this amazing feat that was accomplished by three of those soldiers that belonged to the 30. And then in verses 18 through 23, there's two additional champions that are listed there, Abishai and Benaiah. They were distinguished from among the 30, yet they were not part of the three. They belonged actually to the 30. And then in verses 24 through 39, there's 32 additional names that are listed. Verse 39 says 37 names in all are listed. And wow, 37 names that we're going to cover. No, we're not going to cover all of them this morning. But in fact, if you add in 1 Chronicles 11, there's actually far more than 37 names that are listed there. So maybe we ask the question, well, how in the world are they called the 30 if there's so many names that are listed there? Well, the thing is that all of these men belong to this elite set of troops, just not necessarily all at the same time. All across a long period of time, they all served in this elite group of troops, being replaced as was necessary, or being replaced as some of them died. It's also of interest to us to notice all the different spider webs of relationships that exist when we look at all of these names. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we start to deceive, is what Shakespeare said. Sometimes I think that ministry, though this could be a description of our personal lives as well, that ministry kind of feels like untangling spider webs, untangling the spider webs of sin that people have weaved into their lives. You look at David, a man after God's own heart, he certainly had a lot of spider webs in his closet. I think that seems to be the case with all of these different men in this list as well. Take, for example, Abishai and Asahel, two of the brothers of Joab that are mentioned in this list. We know of Joab in Scripture as being the commander of David's army. Often, if you read about these three brothers, you're going to be reading about them fighting because that's what they did. They seem to be fighters. In one account in the Bible, we read about all three of them and their men. They went up for a little fight against Abner, Abner being the commander of Saul's army and his men. And David's men defeated Saul's men, and then the text tells us that Abner fled, but Asahel, he was known for being swift of foot. The text says that he could run as fast as a gazelle. He pursued Abner. In the end, Abner ended up killing Asahel. So there's one of these mighty men that was actually put to death early in the story of David. But then, as that story ends, Abner actually made peace with David, but Joab didn't like that. So Joab goes and actually murders Abner. But then notice another name in this list. You got Benaiah. Benaiah's scriptural fame actually came after the death of David. After the death of David, Joab again, and as well as some others, they led a bit of a coup in order, they were trying to put Adonijah, place Adonijah as king instead of Solomon. And in the end of that account, the one who actually carried out the orders to execute Joab was Benaiah. How awkward that would be. What a spider web of relationships that would be for Benaiah to potentially be serving in this elite group of men along with Abishai, the brother of Joab, who he had just executed. Notice verse 34, towards the end of that verse, it says, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. In Scripture, when we read about Ahithophel, we identify him as David's most trusted counselor. He was known for his wise advice. Yet, for those of us who know the story of Ahithophel, we know that he actually betrayed David. He sided with Absalom when Absalom led his conspiracy against David. In the end of that story, Ahithophel hung himself. Once again, Joab went and killed Absalom. But that's interesting to us because it says that Ahithophel was the father of Eliam. That's interesting to us because 2 Samuel 11 and verse 3 says that Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. Now, we don't know for certain that this is the same Eliam, but if it is, if that means that Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel, then maybe that sheds a little bit of light on why Ahithophel, David's most trusted of counselors, betrayed him and sided with Absalom. Another very interesting name that you find at the very end of verse 39, Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, was one of David's mighty men. Possibly that shed some light on his loyalty that he showed to his king. Of course, when he was called back from battle and David was attempting to cover up his sin with Bathsheba, he had told Uriah to go in and spend the night with his wife, but he refused to do so, said it wouldn't be right for me to go in and spend the night in comfort when my fellow soldiers are at war. Of course, we know the end of that story. David sending Uriah back to the battlefront with a note in his own hand, which commanded them to set him at the front of the fiercest of battles and to pull the men back from him. And the result, of course, being that he died in battle. But the point of looking at all of these different spider webs of relationships is just to make the point that they all had spider webs in their closets. They all had sins in their past, yet they were still of great service to the king. Each one of us has spider webs in our closet. Each one of us has a past. Each one of us has a past that we regret and that we're ashamed of. Yet, if we're willing to step beyond that, we can still be of use in the service of our king as well. For the rest of our time this morning, let's take a closer look at the five names that are mentioned here in this text that receive the most attention. Let's begin in verse 8 and look at Jashobeam. When we think about Jashobeam, what I want you to remember is that Jashobeam overcame great odds for his king. Now, depending on your translation, your text may call him Adino. It's possible that your text also calls him Jashobashabeth. That doesn't roll off the tongue so well, so I'm going to stick with Jashobeam because that's a little bit easier for me to say. But let's notice verse 8. It says that he was the chief of the three. And this very brief verse about him says he wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. He was the chief of the three. He seems to be the leader of that innermost circle of three elite military specialists. And it's interesting, we have very little information about him, but there's still some things that we can pick out of that text and learn about him. He didn't give up when he was outnumbered, of course, as the title on the screen shows. But I think we can deduce that he was a man of courage. He was a man that didn't turn and run when others would have. Of course, when we think about combat, when we think about warfare in this time of the Bible, it would have been hand-to-hand combat with the addition of archers and bows and arrows. But the point being that the spear and the sword, those would have been powerful weapons at that time. However, we wouldn't necessarily think of the spear as such a powerful weapon when it's being wielded by one man against 800. So we're kind of looking at an account of Samson-like power, a feat of Samson-like accomplishment here. But what it tells me, where it directs my focus, is that it's amazing to notice how much God can do with so little. It's amazing how much God can accomplish with so little. I think of the New Testament example of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Of course, you got these 5,000 people gathered there, and Jesus, he first tests Philip and asks Philip, well, how are we going to feed these people? And Philip's got no idea. He's got no answer. Then Andrew speaks up, and I believe that's John 6 and verse 9, and says, well, over here there's this little boy, and he's got his little bread, and he's got his little fishes, but what's that? What's that going to do for so many people? But then one of the greatest miracles in all of the Bible, Jesus takes that little boy and his little pieces of flatbread, and he takes his little fishes and provides food for over 5,000 people. It's amazing to consider what God can do with so little. As we think about overcoming great odds for the king, it's also interesting to notice that when God opens up a door of opportunity for us, we need to walk through it trusting that he's going to provide the strength for us in order to overcome the odds. I think of Acts chapter 16 and the Macedonian call when Paul received this vision. It said, come over into Macedonia and help us. And Acts 16 and verse 10 tells us that Paul determined that that was God's way, that was God telling him that I need to go preach the gospel to these people. So often, doors of opportunities are open to us every day. If you'll notice this week, if you're looking for it, some door of opportunity is going to be open to you. But will you walk through it? So often we're full of excuses. We've got reasons why we shouldn't do certain things. Oh, we're outnumbered. We're too small. We couldn't make much of an impact in that. Or, oh, well, how in the world are we going to pay for that if we try it? Tonight, it'll be of interest to us, this point tonight, when John David gives us a report on the Into the City ministry. I think that's an example of God opening a great door of opportunity. And I believe he's going to show us tonight that as we've walked through it, God's provided the strength and the power. He's provided everything that's necessary and needed in order for us to overcome great odds and make great accomplishments for the kingdom. Notice verses 9 and 10, the second warrior that's mentioned here, Eleazar. What I want you to remember about Eleazar is that he fought relentlessly for his king. Verses 9 and 10, he and David, they're up, they've got the Philistines, have come in, and they've gathered there for battle. And it says, and the men of Israel withdrew, verse 10, he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. It's kind of difficult imagery for me to understand when it talks about his hand clinging to the sword, because I've never swung a sword in battle. That's difficult for me to grasp. But the idea seems to be that he swung that sword so hard and for so long that the muscles seemed to have tightened to the point that he could hardly straighten out his hand. I think maybe the closest I could come would be a cycling illustration. Sometimes you might see a bicycle rider out on the road, and if you see him swinging his arm, it's because he's been holding on to that handlebar for so long that he's kind of lost all feeling of his hand. He's trying to push the blood back into his hand so that he can get some feeling back. But it says that Eleazar, he's done that. The idea here is that he swung that sword so hard and so fast for so long that it seems like Eleazar and his sword are one. I think there's an interesting idea there for us to explore. Because Christians, we ought to be one with our weapon. We ought to be one with the greatest weapon we have, which is Scripture. You noticed in Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 12, says that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of bone and marrow, or joints and marrow, of soul and spirit, discerning even to the thoughts and intents of the heart. Christians ought to be one with our weapon. Just as that sword imagery is difficult for those of us who have never wielded a sword, unfortunately, the idea of being one with the sword of the Spirit is becoming foreign to so many. So often you may overhear conversations of, well, Brother so-and-so, could you teach Bible class this Sunday? And the response, oh, no, I couldn't do that. I've just done so many terrible things. I couldn't get up there and do that. Or, would you like to go on a mission trip, a foreign mission trip? Oh, no, I couldn't do that. Could you imagine the difficult circumstances I would face if I stepped outside of my own country? So often, there's just excuses. Rather than being one with our sword, it's time for us to pick up our sword, get in the fight, fight relentlessly for our king, like Eleazar did for his king. Let's notice Shema in verses 11 and 12. What I want you to remember about Shema is that he took a stand for his king. It says that once again the Philistines had come in, and there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But Shema, he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. Now, the book of Judges tells us that in Old Testament times, when an invading army was coming in, one of the first tactics was to target the crops. Now, possibly that was to take those crops for themselves. More than likely, it was so that they could destroy those crops, because in that time, people were so dependent upon agriculture. That would have been a really weakening blow to their enemies for them to target the crops. But the Philistines, they've come in, and they're targeting this field of lentils. And instead of protect it, the text tells us that most of the people, they all fled, except for Shema. Shema stood his ground and fought for his king. Maybe it was just a patch of beans, but to him, those beans belonged to his king. Maybe everybody else had fled, but Shema, seems to me, was not one to follow the crowd. Boy, there's a lot of powerful lessons there for us. Lord, help us to be people that will stand up and make a stand for the king. You know, it's no secret our way of life is under attack. I think the older I get, the more I realize, looking around at the world in which I live, that our way of life is under attack. Our culture is constantly changing. Its values and beliefs are constantly changing. And that puts our way of life more and more under attack. But you know, I think there's still some issues that are worth taking a stand for. I think there are still some moral issues that are worth taking a stand for. I believe that the life of the unborn is an issue worth taking a stand for. You've probably seen the funny poster that's held up at various protests saying that bacteria found on Mars would be considered life, but a heartbeat found on Earth isn't. That's ridiculous. I believe that the life of the unborn is an issue worth taking a stand for. I believe that the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman is an issue worth taking a stand for. I believe there are salvation issues that are worth taking a stand for. It's interesting to me that in just 15 years of ministry, there are things that 15 years ago were sin, but today are things that are openly accepted and even pushed. How is it that things have gone from sin 15 years ago to being openly accepted today? I believe there are salvation issues that are worth taking a stand for. I believe worshiping in spirit and in truth is worth taking a stand for. I believe that baptism is worth taking a stand for. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16:16. As long as it's in the book, it ought to still be worth us taking a stand for. Shema took a stand for his king. Christians, we ought to take a stand for our king. Notice verses 18 and 19. Abishai. I want you to remember that Abishai humbled himself for his king. It says that he was the chief of the 30. He wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. Chief of the 30. He was a guy you wouldn't want to make angry. He was a fighter. He says he killed 300 men with a spear, the most renowned of the 30, but not as renowned as the three. You know, that's a description that some of us wouldn't be able to live with. We live in a time in which there's so many self-esteem problems. There's so many that are constantly comparing ourselves to others. We can't stand it when somebody else is better than us at something. We don't want to just be great. We want to be the greatest. Sometimes, unfortunately, we'll go to any length to bring that person down in order to puff ourselves up just a little bit more. We wouldn't be able to stand having that description. But the king doesn't need each one of us competing to be the greatest. The king needs each one of us humbling ourselves into his service. Of course, you got Romans 12 talking about all the different roles. Some teach, some encourage, some contribute, some lead. It's not about competing with one another. It's about humbling ourselves, finding something you can do, doing it to the best of your ability in service to the king. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10 says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." The meaning being, it's not all about me. It's all about the king. In spite of my weaknesses, remember those doors of opportunities that he opens to us. In spite of my weaknesses, God's glorified when he provides the strength in order to walk through those opportunities. Let's not worry about being the greatest. Let's each find what we can do and do it for the king. And notice finally the fifth warrior, Benaiah. More is said about Benaiah in verses 20 through 23 than the others. But I want you to remember that he imitated the king. It says that Benaiah struck down two aerials of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And he struck down an Egyptian, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah did. He was renowned among the 30, but he also did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. Well, there's a lot of lessons here for us from Benaiah. But I think it's important to notice all the similarities between he and David. He imitated his king. Said he was put over the bodyguard of David. That's interesting because that's the same position that David actually held for King Saul. But that doesn't seem to be the only similarity that existed between David and Benaiah. Notice that he was not an ordinary soldier. It says that he struck down two aerials. Now, I can't really tell you what an aerial is because nobody understands the complete meaning of that word today. There are some who have attempted to describe it or to define it as lion-like men. I can't tell you what a lion-like man looks like because I've never seen a lion-like man. But what I take from that description is that these were probably very, very fierce warriors from Moab. These were men that came with a reputation, and Benaiah took care of them. It says he slew a lion in a pit in the snow. That means he took out the worst of enemies, in the worst of places, in the worst of conditions. I don't want to take on a lion, but if I do, I want it to be outside of the pit where I'm at least out in the open and have a chance to run. I want it to be on dry ground where I won't slip and fall. So he took on the worst in the worst places, in the worst conditions. And it says he struck down this Egyptian, but it wasn't just any Egyptian. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us it was a 7.5 foot tall Egyptian. Kind of reminds you of David and Goliath. It says that he went down to him with a staff only and snatched the spear out of the giant's arms and killed the giant with it. Kind of reminds you of David going up against Goliath with only a staff and a sling and 5 smooth stones. And after sinking one of those stones deep in his forehead, he takes his sword and kills the giant with it. Christians, we need to imitate our king just as Benaiah imitated his king. Well, let's close out this sermon this morning and just list a few things that we can take, a few lessons that we can take from this morning as we look at these five warriors. The first one is that we also need to overcome great odds for our king. This week, I promise you, if you'll look for it, you'll see a door of opportunity. I would love to hear your stories at some point this week as we're looking for it purposefully. Look for a door of opportunity, and let's walk through it, believing and trusting that God will provide the strength and the power in order to overcome the odds and accomplish great things for Him. This week, let's fight relentlessly for our King. Remember being one with the sword? Let's be one. Let's keep our noses in the book this week. Let's be one with the sword of the Spirit. This week, let's take a stand for our King. When people attack our way of life, when things are said, when things are done, when our values, when our beliefs are under attack, let's wield that sword of the Spirit. Let's defend the faith. Let's defend our King by wielding the sword of the Spirit. This week, let's humble ourselves for our King. That is, if you're not yet involved in some aspect of the ministry here at Graymere, it doesn't require that you be out in the spotlight. It can be behind the spotlight. Let's just find something that we can do. Let's find, each one of us, find something we can do and do it to the best of our ability in service to the King. But finally, this morning is a good opportunity for us to imitate our King. Notice with me Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 is a good description of the one we need to imitate. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This morning's a good time to imitate our King. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing this morning to turn from your sins and to confess Him as the Lord of your life? Would you this morning imitate His death on the cross? That's something worth imitating this morning if you've not yet done so. Would you imitate His death on the cross, dying to your sins by being buried with Him in baptism and rising to walk for Him? Possibly there's someone here this morning who needs to imitate our King and put Him on in baptism. And that's the invitation that's open to you this morning. If someone needs our help in any way, prayers or if you'd like to put Christ on in baptism, won't you come right now as we stand and as we sing?